Amen. Singing those songs, I'm thankful for the atonement. Amen. We've been made one with our Lord through the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, and I'm thankful for His grace. Amen. It is the work of God that brings us to Himself, and we are thankful for that work, eternally so. Amen. Well, today's sermon is entitled, The Shepherd and Guardian of Our Soul. If you have your handout, we're going to start immediately with the introduction. This past Lord's Day, we studied 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, and found that as we who believe that Jesus is the Christ face unjust persecution at the hands of the non-believing, that we are to follow the example of Christ. Amen. When our Lord was persecuted, even unto death on the cross, He endured the suffering patiently. He suffered unjustly, for He had committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And yet, while being reviled, He did not revile in return. And as He, the Holy Son of God, suffered at the hands of wicked men, He did not so much as utter one threat against them. I think that's absolutely incredible, don't you? But rather, our Lord kept entrusting Himself to Him, God the Father, the one who judges justly or righteously. In church, our Lord is our perfect pattern. A, as we suffer persecution on account of our Lord's name, we are to trace our lives after Him, following in His steps. Now, last week, because of time constraints, I only glossed over verses 24 and 25. And being concerned about that, I asked the elders in the new men's ministry council if they thought that it would be good for us to further expound upon the doctrinal truth that is presented in those two verses. And, of course, being like-minded, they agreed. So this morning, I once again ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. With verses 24 and 25 being the focus of today's learning, I would like to begin to read at verse 18 so we can gather in some of the context. So 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 18, our study, of course, will be on verses 24 and 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Remember what the word unreasonable meant? Twisted, crooked, right? For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And now our text, verse 24. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And may the Lord add His blessings to the reading of the word. Having presented Christ as our example, that we might know how we who believe in Christ are to respond when we suffer for His name's sake, Peter now turns us to the fact that Christ Jesus suffered for us, purchasing our salvation, and He also tells us the purpose for which He purchased our salvation and the protection plan by which He protects His purchase. So we have not 3 points here, but four. We're going to speak of the purchaser, the purchased, the purpose, and the protection plan. Roman numeral one, the purchaser, and He Himself bore the cross. Let us understand that Jesus Christ is far more than our example. He is our sin bearer, for He Himself bore the cross. Not only does our Lord show us the way, and not only has He paved the way, but indeed He is the way. He Himself bore the cross. There was no coercion. There was no arm twisting. The Father did not threaten the Son, but at the will of the Father, Christ himself willingly laid down his life, bearing the cross to pay our debt. Now, as I think about this, this is very vital to understand that Christ willingly laid down his life. Yes, the Father sent him to do that. But as we read Christ in the garden praying and saying, Lord, if there is some way that this cup can pass from me, let it pass. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. And what we see is that Jesus understood, being in human form, found in the likeness of men, that suffering the cross was going to entail some great pains. We'll talk a little bit more about those pains in a moment. But yet Christ obediently suffered the cross. In Matthew 20:28, Jesus declared that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And in John 10:18, our Lord proclaimed that he willingly laid down his life for the sheep, saying, no one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. And 1 John 3:16 says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life. Beloved, our Lord Jesus, who is the Christ, he himself bore the cross. He is the purchaser of our salvation. He paid the debt. We ask the question then, well, who is this Jesus who is the purchaser of salvation? And I suppose while I talk about this, that I'm preaching to the choir, but on the other hand, I suppose we cannot hear it too often. Amen. Recently, we've sung that beautiful song entitled, There is a Redeemer. And the first verse correctly states, there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. B, Matthew 1:23 says, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. God with us. Romans 9:5 in the New King James Version says, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Did you hear that? Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells. And Titus 2:13 and 14 speaks of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself. Our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Number one, Jesus is God. We talk about Jesus being the Son of God so often that sometimes it may be that we forget that Christ is God. We believe in the Trinity, the three in one, amen? Jesus is God himself. All the fullness of the deity of the Godhead dwells in Jesus Christ. So Jesus is God, God incarnate, God very God is what we say. God himself bore the cross. God himself bore the cross. And we also understand that Jesus is the Son of God, the Father. He is the Son of God the Father. John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. God sent his Son into the world that the world would be saved through him. And see, 1 John 4:9-10, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, I think this is tremendously significant also. Not only is Christ God and he died for us, gave his life on the cross, but God the Father sent his Son. And you can imagine with me that where there might be some that you would be willing to die for, giving your own child for them is an entirely different story. Is that not true? I would gladly give my life before I would give my children's life. But God sent his Son. So think of this, church. Number one, God the Son was sent by God the Father to bear the cross. At the will of God the Father, God the Son bore the cross. Now, why the cross? Why is the cross important? Why not just stone him? Why not lock him up and starve him to death? Why the cross? D. What is the significance of God bearing the cross? When we speak of the cross, we speak of the cost. God the Son himself purchased our salvation. How much did it cost? He went to the cross. When we hear of the cross, we most commonly hear of the tremendous human suffering that a crucifixion inflicts. And it is a brutal and torturous way to die if you've done any study. It is a death that shows no mercy, but it often consists of many, many hours of gruesome pain and untold suffering. Yet, let us leave that for another day to talk about the human suffering and talk about the significance and spiritual aspect of the suffering of God the Son upon the cross. Literally, it is true that tens of thousands have died upon a cross. It has been said that the roads leading into Jerusalem and into Rome were lined with crosses. It was very common for people to be crucified. Many have been crucified. But only one of those was God the Son, God himself. And that is what makes his death upon the cross so significant, as we sang, a work of atonement, a redeeming work. Way back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, verse 23, the scripture declares that he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. By the divine plan and willful act of God, long before the Father sent the Son to dwell in human form, it was declared that anyone who would be hanged from a tree was accursed of God. So when Christ, the Holy One, God's own Son, God, very God, would die upon the cross, he would become a curse for us. You know, Paul reasons in the book of Romans, he said, would someone die for a good man? Maybe perhaps someone would die for a righteous man, so somebody who's really, really good. But what about us, he's reasoning? That the Holy Son of God, the perfect one, the righteous one, would die for an unholy, no good people, if you will. He became a curse for us, church, and the New Testament bears this out. Number one, Galatians 3:13 references the Deuteronomy passage saying, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What was the curse of the law? You sin, you die. That's the curse, putting it simply. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The proof that he did become a curse is found in the fact that he died. He indeed died. And why would the Holy One become accursed? Why would the Son of God become a curse for us? Now, I do not know what it would be like to humanly suffer a crucifixion, but I tell you that it cannot compare to the suffering of the Holy God becoming a curse for us. I think there is no comparison. It is of such a severe depth that man can only wonder about it. What was it like for the Holy God, perfect God, the righteous God, he whom the angels fly around crying, holy, 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 what is it like for him to become a curse? Number two, the deep spiritual pain of the cross is seen in the Son crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, that points us back to the Psalms. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why should the Holy One know such a horrific terror, such an unspeakable pain, that the eternal and perfect Son would become a curse for us, and since this separation from the Father dying on the cross. It was something that God had never experienced before or since. And how grieving it was. Think of this now. The Father sent the Son to endure this, and the Son freely laid down His life to endure this. The cross, it is, as the song says, the emblem of suffering and shame. It is the place of purchase, where the Holy Son of God paid the price in full. Tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full, the salvific plan completed. Christ is the purchaser. Now let us speak of number two, Roman numeral two, the purchased. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. He Himself bore our sins. A, 1 Corinthians 6:20 and 7:23 both say that we have been bought with a price. We have been bought with a price. We say in the United States of America, freedom is not free. Beloved, our spiritual freedom was not free. And 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Church, the purchaser, Jesus Christ purchased us. We are the purchased of God, a people for God's own possession. Someone says, who does God think He is? Does He think He owns us? Yes, He does own us. Number one is the Creator. He owns us. You say, well, He made us out of dirt. Well, He created the dirt. He owns us. Not only that, though, as those who believe in Christ, He purchased our salvation. We are a people for His own possession. Earlier, I purposely cut a few verses short that I might add to them now. Titus 2:13 and 14 speaks of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us. And 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. I mean, we would stand back and marvel and say, wow, look, He laid down His life. But it becomes very personal when we understand that it's for us. Amen? Very personal. Ephesians 5:2 says, Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. And Revelation 5:9 says that in the heavenly scene they were singing a new song saying, worthy art Thou to take the book and to break its seals, for Thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with Thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He Himself, God, very God, bore our sins. If we are to be saved, this is the only way. Who else but the sinless one can bear the sins of the world? I can't bear the sins of another. I'm guilty. You can't bear the sins of another. You're guilty. But the sinless one bore the cross as the only one who could bear the penalty due our sin. B, the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. According to the Holy Scriptures, if a man shall break even one law, even the slightest law, he is guilty of transgression and condemned to eternal death. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isn't it true? Tell me, isn't it true that all of us have told a lie? Is there one who can stand up and say, no, I've never spoken one lie in my life? Isn't it true that every one of us have acted wrongly in an outburst of anger? Isn't it true that from our very own lips we have uttered words that were shameful? Is that not true? Is there one who has not disobeyed their parents? or has not one at one time stolen something, or did not cheat in some way, who did not have an ill thought. We are all guilty of sin, and therefore there are none of us righteous. We are all guilty, and beloved, guilty unto death, eternal death. Letter C, but good news, family, good news. That is gospel, family, gospel. There is a Savior, and everybody said, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Oh, that's good news, beloved. I fall in one of those categories. That's good news. The just one died for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. Why? That he might bring us to God. Romans 5, 8 through 11. If you think I'm reading a lot of scripture, you ought to have seen all the scripture I laid aside. I put pages aside. The Bible is just full of these truths. Romans 5, 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. It is not that we did some work and earned something. It is not that we came to God and said, well, God, please be reconciled with me. What can I do to make it right? But we were reconciled with God. We received the reconciliation as a gift. It is a gift from God, purchased by he himself as he bore our sins upon the cross. And that's incredible. He purchased our salvation, beloved, purchasing us as our own. It is as if we were on the auction block as a slave. What a horrid sight. It is as if we were a piece of despised merchandise. And the good Lord came along and bought us to adopt us as his own. He did not purchase us to treat us like a piece of dirt, even though we're made of it, but to make us a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. For you are bought with a price, the precious blood of the Son of God, and now we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. This is the most heavenly gift that one could possibly conceive. We understand then that it would take God himself dying on the cross, bearing our sins, becoming a curse for us, that he might bring us to the point of adoption into his family. We couldn't adopt ourselves into his family. How would we do that? It takes the one with the power to adopt. It takes the one with the will to adopt, to raise the adoptee up and to bring them into their family. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. To personalize it, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of my sins. I asked a few moments ago, is there anyone who has not stolen, who has not lied, who has not said an ill thing? And I didn't see anybody raising their hands and saying, that's me. Beloved, those sins, no matter how trite one might think they are, no matter how small they might be in the world's eyes, where the world wouldn't even blink at them, those sins are the sins that can only be forgiven by the shedding of blood. Even the slightest. He himself bore our sins in his body. Hebrews 10, 4 through 7 says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he, Christ, comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. What does he mean, a body thou hast prepared for me? Well, there's a lot there, but that really is, in essence, a human body that can suffer pain and shed blood. The Lord God has prepared that for the Son, that he would take on the human form to suffer as a human. In whole, the scripture says, burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast taken no pleasure. Anybody who thinks they can make any kind of a sacrifice for the Lord, that it might be a pleasure to him, that is not done in faith in Jesus Christ, is errant in their way. Then I said, behold, I have come in the roll of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And as we read on, we find in verse 10 that it is by the will of God that, number one, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Praise God. It's a done deal. Once for all. And verses 14 through 17 says, for by one offering he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Can it get any better here? He will not remember our sins any longer. They're under the deepest sea, right? As far as the east is from the west, he has cast them. They're not to be remembered. You might remember them, but he doesn't remember them. He has erased them. Christ died in our stead, bearing our sins in his body, that our sins would be remembered no more. And I am glad for that. Amen. His life for mine. He is the substitute. Leon Morris, in his commentary on the cross, writes, and I quote, redemption is substitutionary, for it means that Christ paid the price that we could not pay, paid it in our stead, and we are set free. Justification interprets our salvation judicially. And as the New Testament sees it, Christ took our legal liability, took it in our stead. Leon is expressing how Christ has paid the total debt in every way, shape, or form. That's what he's expressing. Reconciliation means the making of a people to be at one by taking away the cause of hostility. In this case, the cause of sin, and Christ removed that cause for us. We could not deal with sin. He could and did in such a way that it is reckoned to us. Propitiation points us to the removal of the divine wrath. Praise God. And Christ has done this by bearing the wrath of God for us. It was our sin which drew it down. It was he who bore it. Did you hear that? It was our sin that drew down the wrath of God, and it was Christ who bore it. Was there a price to be paid? Christ paid it. Was there a penalty to be borne? Christ bore it. Was there a judgment to be faced? Christ faced it. Now, to put it bluntly and plainly, he writes, if Christ is not my substitute, I still occupy the place of a condemned sinner. If my sins and my guilt are not transferred to him, if he did not take them upon himself, then they remain on me. If my penalty was not borne by him, that penalty then still hangs over me. End quote. And church, in view of such a frightening thought, now hear the good word of the Lord. Number two, Romans 5, 8 through 11. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is, as our substitute in our stead, bearing our sins in his body on the cross. And verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Amen. The purchaser, Christ the Lord. The purchased, you and me. Now, Roman numeral 3, the purpose, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is the work of God in us, that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. We are united with Christ, and as we are united with him, not only are our sins forgiven, but our nature is changed. Brother Rick Hammond said to me several times in different conversations, and I heard it at Bible studies, he would say, you know, you can take a pig out of the pig pen. You can wash him up. You can make him smell nice for a little while. You can groom him. You can keep him out somewhere. But as soon as there is any kind of waste or any kind of mud, that pig goes back to the pen. Why? Because that's his nature. If you do not want the pig to wallow in the mud, you got to change his nature. We, in coming to Christ, have a new nature. I quote this so often. According to Ephesians 2, 3 through 5, we were by nature children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 18, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. It is, again, as Titus 2, 13 and 14 says, it is Christ Jesus who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Okay, that's one part, redeeming us. And purify us for himself, a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds, to change our nature. Revelation 1:5 speaks of Jesus Christ who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Not just forgiven of them, but released from them, from the power of sin. We were clenched in the jaws of death, the clutches of sin. The shackles of sin held us down, but our Lord upon the cross purchased the key and set us free forever. B. Christ the purchaser purchased us for the purpose of freeing us from sin's death grip that we might live to righteousness. And as I like to add, and that to his glory. Amen. From Romans 6, we understand that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Why? In order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And the scripture goes on and says, if we died with Christ, we shall also live with him. Church, this is so that we might walk, as the scripture says, in the newness of life. And I ask in our context, what is walking in the newness of life, which is synonymous with living to righteousness? What does it look like? Well, a people who are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people whose nature has been changed, they have become a people of God's own possession, live to righteousness by making the God-honoring, acceptable sacrifices of abstaining from fleshly lusts. And they make the God-honoring, acceptable sacrifices of keeping their behavior excellent among the unbelieving, that they, the unbelieving, may on account of our good deeds as they deserve them glorify God in the day of visitation, whether by coming to him or whether by not coming to him, but on that day bowing before him and recognizing he as God. Living to righteousness is found in submitting ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. And if you should suffer unjustly for the Lord's name's sake, living to righteousness is found in patiently enduring it. Refusing to revile when being reviled, refusing to utter threats when harshly treated. Living to righteousness, beloved, is found in entrusting oneself to him who judges righteously. It is for this purpose that he purchased us, that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. We have a high calling. Now, someone might say, well, I can't do that. It's too much. We first hear scriptures like this and we think, that's really unreasonable. In fact, our flesh crawls and says, that's not right. It can't be right. But church, it is right. It is not unreasonable at all. We can follow in His steps, for it is as Peter writes, by His wounds we were healed. See, we are empowered to live to righteousness, for it is by His wounds that we were healed. Here Peter is referencing Isaiah 53:5, and I think that we should consider this verse in its context that we might rightly understand, for unfortunately, or I should say sadly, no such thing as fortune, for sadly, it has been often applied errantly. Let's go back to Isaiah 53:5-6. I'll read it for you. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Now I ask you this morning to please listen attentively, so that you hear all that I am saying and also what I am not saying. Of this passage, Colin DeLeesh, very much respected, right? It was our peace, or what is more in accordance with the full idea of the word, our general well-being, our blessedness, which these sufferings arrived at and secured. And what follows, and by His stripes we have been healed, is defined as a condition of salvation brought about by healing. We were sick unto death because of our sins, but He, the sinless one, took upon Himself a suffering unto death, which was, as it were, the concentration and essence of the woes that we had deserved. And this voluntary endurance, this submission to the justice of the Holy One, in accordance with the counsels of divine love, became the source of our healing. Now I ask you, what healing is being spoken of here? Spiritual healing, salvation. Adam Clark writes in Matthew 8:16-17, which quotes the Isaiah text, the text in Isaiah refers properly to the taking away of sin, and this in the evangelist, to the removal of corporeal afflictions. But as the diseases of the body are emblems of the sin of the soul, Matthew, referring to the prediction of the prophet, considered the miraculous healing of the body as an emblem of the soul's salvation by Christ Jesus. Now I bring this up and make this point, which I hope will become clearer to you in a moment. I bring this up and make this point because in some circles, this verse is often quoted out of context, declaring that at the cross, Jesus purchased the guarantee of every believer's physical healing while here on earth. But in the context, healing in relationship to believers who get sick is not the point, but sinners who get saved. If we look at the Matthew text where Matthew repeats it, what does he say? He says he cast out the demons and he healed all that came. It's in the context of forgiveness of sins. If we look to James and we see that those who are sick are to come to the elders, they're to pray for healing. But what does he say? What does he connect it to? The confession of sins. If we look to Mark, where the Lord Jesus said to the paralytic, is it Mark chapter 2, verse about 10, where Jesus healed the paralytic, what did he say to the man? He said, your sins are forgiven you. And then the scribes begin to pick on him and say, who does this man think he is? He commits blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. And of course, Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, said to them this. He said, well, which is easier? For me to say, take up your bed and walk, or to say thy sins are forgiven? But to show that I have power to forgive sins, in other words, that I am God, I say, take up your bed, rise and walk. So this healing then was connected with the forgiveness of sins. The context of the healing is salvation from sin, so it would be holy and proper to apply this verse as saying that the wounds of Christ guarantee the believer's absolute freedom from sickness and disease while here on earth. Ultimately, oh, absolutely, we get a new body. Some make the claim, this is where the real danger is, and I suppose I have witnessed it so often that it brings me to this point. Some make the claim that if a believer is ever sick, it is because they lack faith and have not believed or claimed this promise. They will say things like, "Brother, you are sick by your own unbelief, for you are healed by the stripes of Christ. You have the flu, and you have allergies, and you wear glasses. And the car that hit you and broke your leg have only come upon you because you lack faith, for by his stripes you are healed." We see them go so far as to say, do not go to the hospital, do not go to the doctor, do not take your medicine, but claim your healing. But my dear family, to think that we should read this as a promise that we are never to be ill nor suffer any bad thing, or that if a believer is sick, it is because they do not have faith, is at best fishing in murky waters without a hook, a line, or bait. And sad to say, and this is why I pounce on this, many good Christians have struggled because of this erroneous teaching. Many have been injured. Told that healing is theirs if they'll believe, so what do? They believe, and they don't get healed, some of them. Damaging. We live in a fallen world in temporal bodies that are going the way of the grave. I am not saying that Christ can't nor doesn't work miraculous healings. In fact, amen, he does. And we see them all the time. And I'm not saying that we should not pray for such. But I am saying that the physical healing of the temporal body is not what this verse refers to, but to the ultimate healing of salvation from sin. If at the cross Christ purchased the believer's guarantee of non-sickness, then believers would not grow old, nor would they ever die. And we must die. For no flesh can see God and live. I say, don't take physical death away from me. Don't take it away from me. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Again, to be clear, it's not to say that Christ can or won't heal, but it is to say we need to study Scripture and hold it to its context. To try to render out of a verse a guarantee that it doesn't hold is an effort in futility and it's damaging. And many have been frustrated by the misapplication of this phrase. Instead of wrongly applying the Scripture, we must apply it where it is in its right place. We are, by the wounds that Christ suffered, spiritually healed and empowered to live to righteousness. Number one, it is by the mortal wounds that Christ suffered, being crucified, that we were healed. That is, by his wounds, we, having died to sin and been made alive to righteousness, were saved. And that's Peter's point. We're going to say, well, I can't do all this. I can't not help but revile when I'm reviled. And I can't help but when I suffer unjustly to utter threats. And I can't help but go out in this world and sin here and there. Oh, yes, you can help it. You know why? Because your fallen nature was changed. It was taken away. You have a brand new nature, and it's by what Christ suffered on the cross that that healing has taken place. So again, someone might say, I can't do this. I can't suffer this. I cannot follow in his steps, but you can. You can live the Christ life because Christ died for you and lives in you. Now, Roman numeral 4, the protection plan. Christ is the shepherd and the guardian of our soul. Even though we at one time were continually straying like sheep, we were brought into the fold where the great shepherd, Christ himself, is the guardian of our soul. What did we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God. Amen. In agreement with this is John 10, 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Church, we so often repeat this because it is true. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. We can offer up acceptable sacrifices that proclaim the excellencies of the God who saves. We can submit to those who have authority over us, and we can patiently endure unjust suffering, for we are saved and empowered by the same Lord who keeps us. That is his word. So closing, the one who purchased us, the purchased, for the purpose of righteous living, is also the one who protects us, keeps us by watching over our soul. Therefore, we can indeed, with great assurance, entrust ourselves to him who judges righteously and live to righteousness. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, thank you, God, that you made the way, paved the way, and are the way. And not only that you empowered us to go the way. What is needed from us, God? You gave us faith. Lord, may we believe and may we act upon that faith. For we know that faith without works is dead. We must act. Now, Lord, by your Spirit, do your good work in us, and may we act rightly in obedience to you. I thank you, Lord, for these people, for your good word, and for your good work. Now, Lord, as we prepare to receive the emblems from the Lord's table, I pray, Father, that we will be serious, taking in the truth of that which we participate in. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.